We're continuing today in our walk through the book of Acts early on in this series, and we are looking at chapter 1, verses 6 through 11 today. So if you got a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and turn there with me. As always, if you need a Bible, there should be one in the chairs right in front of you. This text is found on page 909. And we don't always say it, but it is always true. There are many free copies of the scriptures out in the lobby area if that would serve you or somebody you know well. Don't leave here today empty-handed in that respect. Lastly, by way of introduction, last week we saw in verses 1 through 5 how Acts is intended to be an account of the continuation of the work and the ministry of the risen Christ. If you look in your copy of the scriptures in verses 1 and 2, it starts off like this. In the first book, Luke says, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the time when he was taken up. So that first book was the Gospel of Luke, in which we find what Jesus started to do here on this earth by way of work and service, sacrifice and ministry. Which means that Acts, this second book, also written by Luke, also addressed to a man named Theophilus, contains the record of what Jesus continues to do. So Luke, he begins, Acts, he continues. It is his ongoing ministry, his ongoing work, even after his resurrection from the grave, even after his ascension to the right hand of the Father. As we discussed last Sunday, even though early on here in Acts, Christ will leave, we'll see that today, he will, by the end of chapter 1, ascend to heaven. He will no longer be visibly or physically present with and among his people. That does not mean that the Savior stops his work. He does not cease his mission or his ministry. Jesus doesn't push pause on what he intends to accomplish. Instead, he continues to move in and through his people by way of the Spirit, accomplishing the purposes the Father has given him here on earth. All of that will continue, and we'll find that it will quickly accelerate here in the coming chapters. But it will only happen after Christ ascends. So that key event, the ascension of Christ, what is often an underdeveloped area of theology for many Christians, that will be our focus this morning, as well as some of Christ's final instructions before he leaves this world. So, if you are able, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word? We will read this. We'll actually go back and start in verses 4 and 5, just by way of context, and we'll read all the way through verse 11. Luke says, and while staying with them, he, that's Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Father, we rejoice today in this good news that Christ lived and died and rose again, that he made his resurrection a certainty to his followers, and they saw him be lifted into heaven, exalted, the name above all names. May we behold Jesus as he truly is today and enjoy him as our hearts long for. Satisfy us, please, afresh. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. As we just read, this season, this portion of the book of Acts is largely marked by a posture of waiting. Christ had been resurrected after he was crucified. The apostles had been eyewitnesses to all of this, that the Savior would soon return to the Father by way of ascension, and then soon after that, the gift of the Holy Spirit would be given to the church. The overall timeline in all of this in Acts chapter 1 looks something like this. You have the crucifixion. 3 days after that, you have the resurrection. Christ is present in some measure with his people for 40 days, after which we'll see the ascension. 10 days after that, Pentecost will happen and the giving of the Spirit. Right here in these 40 days, and even the 10 days after that, there's just a lot of waiting. And waiting can be hard, right? None of us like to wait for very long. In light of that, it's probably not much of a surprise. The verse 6 begins with a question from those who are waiting. Kind of almost like kids in the back seat of a long road trip. Like, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Jesus, are all these things going to happen yet? And they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, that might sound at first hearing like a bit of an odd question to us. Jesus is risen. He's about to ascend. They had been witness to his resurrection. Christ had promised the ascension would happen. And then apparently these first believers feel compelled to ask about the timing of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Why would they inquire about that specific notion? It's worth considering that this morning. But first, let's not forget that in the 40 days between Christ rising from the grave and his leaving earth to go back to heaven, he was busy, right? He was busy teaching. He was busy preparing his people for when he would no longer be with them. And we saw back in verse 3 last week that one of the primary pieces of curriculum that Christ just drilled down into for 5.5 weeks was this notion of the kingdom of God. Luke says that. He made sure they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt he was alive, and he taught them about the kingdom. We also know, if we look back into the very end of Luke's gospel, that there, after his resurrection, Jesus was quite intentional to meet with his people on multiple occasions and instruct them specifically from the Old Testament and show them how the Old Testament pointed to him in the New Testament as the Messiah, and how they were called to spread the message of who he was to all the earth. So, for example, last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, after Jesus is resurrected, as he appears to his people, we find this. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets," that's the Old Testament, "and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So the resurrection, the giving of the Spirit, the spread of this good news that Jesus was the true King, all of this was rolling around in their heads for these 40 days when Christ was still with them. And then let's layer on top of that the fact that often in the Old Testament, when it speaks of God's Spirit being given, being poured out upon his people, and there are some very specific places where that happens, that spiritual promise of the Holy Spirit coming upon God's people, it is frequently described using kingdom language. Frequently, it is couched with the imagery of Israel, her national restoration taking place in conjunction with the giving of the Spirit. We see this in Isaiah, we see it in Joel, we see it here in Ezekiel chapter 36. Hear this. God says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." So God speaking to Israel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So these are powerful promises in the Old Testament, the Spirit being given, righteousness being established, God's people being restored back to the land that God had given to their fathers. So I say all that just to make this point. When Jesus spends 40 days teaching his disciples from the Old Testament about the kingdom of God, as he faithfully describes how all of that points to him as the king and Messiah, when he promises repeatedly, just wait, the gift of the Father is coming, the Spirit will be given, he's going to be poured out on you. When Jesus uses in these 40 days the same language that the prophets do in the Old Testament, it is very likely, almost certain, the disciples hear that, they take that, and they easily attach it to passages like this one from Ezekiel about the Spirit and the land and a new day of national restoration for a specific people, namely Israel. It is not hard to imagine at all how they would connect all of these dots in their minds, and they would quickly come to a perspective. Well, Jesus is about to do something that the prophets have long foretold. And as such, probably can't fault them too much that they ask this, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were eager. They were anticipating something physical and visible. They were anticipating something national. They were anticipating something soon. But as was often the case for those first disciples, and if we are at all honest, as is often the case for us as followers of Christ today, our perspective is not nearly as keen or as clear as we often think it is. How many times do you look back with good hindsight and say, I was really wrong, but I was quite certain I was right in the moment. I thought I saw things clearly, and now I don't. And so it is, in light of this honest question, that Jesus responds. But it's more than a response, it is a rebuff. He said to them, verses 7 and 8, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Admittedly, this is an incredibly well-known passage. Probably verse 8 is the best-known verse in all of the book of Acts. Many of you could recite that from memory this morning. The power of the Spirit, the command to be gospel witnesses, followers of Christ going to all the earth. But let's not lose sight of the fact that this is first a correction from Jesus. He is addressing something in and among his disciples that he perceives rightly to be wrong and amiss. He is adjusting their perspective about the nature of the kingdom of God and the promises the prophets of old had made. They had asked, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, you don't get to know about those things. The timing is not up to you, but you do need to know this. I'm going to send my Spirit, and when that happens, when he is within you, you have a command, you have a great commission to go into all the world. Again, we often read this simply as marching orders for the church, as cause for courage and rejoicing as we go into all the world. And it is that. I'm not saying otherwise. But we should not ignore the fact that Jesus first gives these words within a framework of rebuke. John Calvin, the great reformer from centuries past, said this about the disciples' perspective. He says, there are as many errors in this question as words. They got a lot of things wrong. Let me suggest three, and they're not by any means original to me. They were wrong, it seems, on multiple fronts. They were looking for something physical and territorial, something they could see and grasp, something that they believed had been lost. And so they said, will you restore this? They also had in mind, apparently, something national. Will you do this in and through a specific people, namely our people, Israel? And they wanted it immediately. Will you at this time bring these things to pass? And Jesus is the risen king. He had spent the better part of 6 weeks personally instructing them about the nature of the kingdom of God, what it would be like once he was gone. And their question in verse 6 reveals what they thought about the kingdom of God, what it would be like when he was gone. Again, they wanted something physical, something national, something immediate. And Jesus says, you're wrong on every front. And so it is this misunderstanding on their part that fuels Christ's response on his in verses 7 and 8. And he begins in verse 7 by addressing their desire for immediacy, for God to do what he's going to do and do it quickly, indeed do it now. And so Christ responds and he says, the calendar of the kingdom is not up to you. And not only do you not get to determine the specifics of the timing, God's not asking your opinion about what to do next and when, but he's under no obligation to tell you anything about the specifics. These things, Jesus says, are fixed by the Father, subject to his own authority. He doesn't need and he is not seeking your input. We would do well, I think, to remember what Jesus said right before his cross in the Gospel of Matthew, as he speaks about the timing and the schedule of the last thing, specifically the coming of the Son of Man. But concerning that day and hour, Jesus says, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So there is an error here in their desire for something immediate. They were also wrong to look for something that was physical. It's a misplaced assumption about God's kingdom. They had asked for something they could see, something they could touch, something that in their minds had previously been a tangible reality, but they believed had been lost. Thus their request, will you restore this? But Jesus pushes back against that, and he does so firmly. He describes what is to come, not in terms of place or space, but rather with descriptions of spirit and power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul, in his writings to the church in Rome, how he described the kingdom of God? We find this in chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God, Paul says, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not about what you can see and grasp. It's not about what you can taste or touch. The kingdom is not primarily external and visible. Rather, it is internal. It is a spiritual truth. And if after Jesus left, these disciples were to be part of and operate within a spiritual kingdom, then what would they need most? Not a defined piece of land, but the Spirit of God inside them. That's why Jesus promises that that's what I'm going to give you. That's who I'm going to give you. The very power of very God himself inhabiting you, at work in and through you, so you can accomplish the spiritual realities of a spiritual kingdom because the Spirit of God will be in you. So not immediate, but in the Father's timing, not a physical, tangible, earthly reality, but spiritual and eternal. And then finally, this kingdom and this mission would not be entrusted to just a specific people. It was not national in its identity. It was not ethnocentric. It was not focused on a specific type or group of people in a specific place. Instead, it was intentionally a global movement. It would have a clear starting point, make no mistake about it, Jerusalem. But the finish line was the nations. It was all the peoples. And we should realize this would have shocked these first followers of Christ. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Okay, we're all right with that. Judea, we like them. Samaria, whoa. The Gentiles, the ends of the earth. Whoa, whoa, Jesus, hold on. We don't hang out with those people. They're not like us. They defile us. They disagree with Yahweh. In many ways, this second half of verse 8 becomes the table of contents for the rest of the book of Acts. In chapters 1 through 7, we find the gospel is being primarily proclaimed in and around Jerusalem and Judea, and primarily the spokesman, the front man, is Peter, largely. At the end of chapter 7 is where you find the martyrdom, the death of Stephen, which facilitates the scattering and persecution of the early church. And the gospel then, in chapter 8, is carried by the likes of Philip, where he goes to Samaria, and a great revival happens there. And he meets the Ethiopian, and the gospel spreads even to Africa. And then after that, in chapter 9 through the end of the book, in chapter 28, we read of the conversion of Saul, the persecutor, who becomes Paul the apostle. And he is used mightily of God to carry the gospel of God to the nations, to the ends of the earth, even to the courtrooms of Rome itself. That's how the book ends. In many ways, we could think of the book of Acts in terms of just ever-expanding concentric circles, kind of like a stone being cast into a calm pond. And what happens is after that initial impact, the ripples keep projecting out. In the same way, the truth of the gospel was being plunged here in the book of Acts into the hearts and minds of mankind. And it just continues to spread. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And there's every reason to see ourselves in this image, that we are on the outer edge of those concentric rings right now as the gospel has impacted us. We are part of this verse in verse 8, the ends of the earth. But church, this is more than just a statement about the structure of the book or some geographic rails along which the gospel was likely to travel. This is a kingdom proclamation from the King Jesus to his people, reminding them of what apparently they were already 40 days into this whole thing, quite prone to forget. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? That's their first question. And Jesus replies, It's not about this earthly kingdom. It's not about Israel. Yes, my good news came to them first. But as Paul would later say, as he writes to the church in Rome, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, to the Greek, even by implication to the hated Samaritans. Jesus was king. And soon he would be leaving. But his people, his followers, would be charged with carrying the good news of his reign, not just to a singular group, not just to a specific people or a certain corner of the earth, but to the far-flung reaches of this world. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every group. He is king there as well. And his gospel can save them there as well. But Jesus knows those people in those far-flung places will not believe in him if somebody doesn't go and tell them. That's always how the gospel works. Always. Now, God can do anything he wants to prepare a heart to receive the gospel. But the gospel is always and ultimately received when somebody who knows the risen Savior goes to somebody who doesn't know the risen Savior and says, I know the Savior, I know the King, and they tell them about it. That's what Jesus is commanding here. And so he's preparing them. You're going to go. You're going to go in the Spirit. You're going to go in the fullness of the power of God himself. Go even to the ends of the earth to proclaim this singular message. There is a King, and he has a kingdom. Would you allow me for just a moment to take this corrective that is spoken by Jesus to his first followers, who wrongly assumed that the kingdom was about a place and about a narrow group of people in a certain location or country. Would you allow me to take Christ's words of correction here and just, in a specific way, try and lay them over our hearts this morning? Friends, irrespective of what you think or make of the current political atmosphere or moment in this country, whether you agree with it and are supportive of the directions that things are headed, or you disagree and would prefer a different path, irrespective of your personal or subjective opinion, I would submit that we could say this objectively. We can make this statement. It is, in our country in 2025, becoming increasingly easy, if not at times popular, to assume a posture that is quite similar to that of the disciples here early in Acts. Focus on this nation. Focus on this place, on us, on here and now. Restore what some think has been lost. Make it great again, if I can say that. And do it now. Do it soon. Do it as quickly as possible. Time is of the essence. That attitude, that posture, it is pervasive in our day and time, whether you agree with it or not. And I'm not making a statement of pro or con. I'm just trying to make the case. It's there. It's upon us. And with its presence, if we can agree on that, comes a temptation. And I would just submit this. It is an invitation, a tempting invitation, to drift, if we are not careful, toward a narrowness of focus and a mindset that prioritizes what is near and familiar over what is different and what is distant. It is a position that can quickly cause us to idealize us and to demonize others. I'm not saying that's happening in every heart. I'm just saying I think it's a temptation. And while we ought to be deeply thankful for the many ways in which God has blessed this nation and the many ways in which he continues to use this nation as a means of grace and blessing to others, can I still encourage you, in your gratitude, please do not forget, but please do not be pulled in the direction that minimizes the gospel truth Jesus means to bring to the forefront here at the very beginning with his first followers, that the kingdom of God is not about America. It is not dependent upon America. The gospel is good news to this nation, praise God, but it is not good news because of this nation. It's good news because of Jesus. So God's kingdom, indeed God's heart, I would contend, is still very interested, very inclined toward those who are hurting and distressed, who are broken, who are weary, those who might even find themselves on the other side of our borders, speaking different languages, participating in different cultures than ours, in distant places of this earth. And I'm not saying that that means that every problem of this world now becomes America's to solve or to shoulder. Admittedly, there are inextricably complex issues that befall us today, and I don't have the right or the ability to speak to those with the intelligence you deserve, but I do think I can say this as your pastor. Church family, please, but please, please, please be careful in this current environment not to allow your and our political and social surroundings to drag us toward the same errors that Jesus so clearly rebukes in the very first things he says to his people here in the book of Acts. The gospel is the good news that permeates any culture, crosses all borders, transcends every language. Don't forget that. As the people of God, as citizens of a different kingdom, this is to remain our primary priority. His kingdom, his fame, his name, not the politics, not the positions, not the parties or policies of this place. My email is dustin@kennewickbaptistchurch.org if you have any comments. I'd be happy to have conversations with you this next week. Verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." So, having spent 40 days solidifying their confidence that he was indeed alive, having consistently pressed the realities of an eternal kingdom into their hearts and minds, having rebuked them for wrong thinking, having reminded them of their high calling as ambassadors for a different kingdom and a better king, Jesus is then lifted up in a cloud and he ascends to heaven. In many ways, as I mentioned earlier, I think the ascension is an underdeveloped area of theology for many believers. And by that, I mean we acknowledge its presence, but perhaps we do not understand its weightiness. You know, we have annual holidays in remembrance of Christ's birth, his death, his resurrection. That is not true. That is not true for the ascension. Its place of stated importance among us in some ways seems to be less. And so to get at the significance of what is actually happening here, let's look more closely at a couple of specifics from verses 9 and 10. The first being the presence of a cloud, and a cloud took him out of their sight. We probably should not think of this as simply being an overcast day outside of Jerusalem. This isn't Jesus disappearing into a cluster of water vapor like a plane taking off at an airport. Now, the mention of a cloud taking him to heaven would have been significant imagery for these first followers. In the Old Testament, clouds often accompany the glory and the presence of God. So, for example, in the Exodus, when the people of God are transitioning from slavery in Egypt to the place of promise in Canaan, the wilderness in between, God's presence goes with them. Pillar of fire at night, pillar of cloud during the day. God's presence, visible, tangible, I'm with you. In 1 Kings, as Solomon dedicates the first temple and the Ark of the Covenant is brought in, the glory of the Lord fills that place, and we are told that that glory was seen as a cloud. Even in the New Testament, when Christ is transfigured and the disciples are granted a glimpse, but for a brief moment, of his eternal glorious state, the whole scene is overshadowed by a cloud out of which the voice of the Father proclaims, "This is my beloved Son, you should listen to him." To clouds. And back to the ascension, when a cloud takes Jesus up to heaven, that is more than a statement about the weather. It is a proclamation of Christ's worth. It is the glory of God's presence personally escorting God's Son away from earth to the place he deserves to be in heaven. But I would suggest there's an even clearer biblical picture being communicated here, an even more profound image that is on display. If you are familiar with the Old Testament prophet Daniel, in chapter 7, there is this strange and there is this wonderful description of an individual known simply as one who was like a son of man. And he is, in Daniel's vision, carried away with the clouds of heaven to be presented before the Ancient of Days, before God the Father. And in this presentation, there is also an exaltation. The Son of Man is given authority, we are told, over all the earth, or over all of the cosmos, for all of eternity. Here is what it says, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "I saw," Daniel says in the night visions, "and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel is describing here the enthronement of a king who comes on the clouds. The Son of Man, given glory, dominion, a kingdom, recognized, exalted as the rightful ruler over all peoples, all languages, all nations. And its throne is eternal. His kingdom perseveres. It will not perish or decrease. Friends, this is exactly what we find here in the middle of Acts chapter 1. The ascension of Jesus is the enthronement of this long-awaited Son of Man. It is Christ being highly and rightly exalted to the place, the position he deserves. King of the nations, dominion over everything, everyone, everywhere, for all of forever. We find this language, this imagery sprinkled throughout the New Testament. One example, Paul says this in the opening chapter of Ephesians. "According to the working of his great might, that he," that's God, "worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." That's what Paul is speaking of there, the resurrection and the ascension, right? The resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. So the glory of God here in Acts 1 is being clearly displayed, the cloud. The Son of God is being clearly enthroned, as we find here in this text. And admittedly, that would have been a sight to behold, right? Unlike anything you and I would have ever seen in our life, certainly unlike anything these first followers had ever beheld. It's a lot to take in. And so is it any wonder that as Christ continues to ascend and he leaves their sights, that they seem frozen, they just seem transfixed by what has just transpired. They're looking up. Maybe they were stunned. Maybe they were afraid. Maybe they were still stuck in the same mode of thinking that Christ had just got done rebuking them for. And they suppose, well, maybe he's just going to come back right now. Maybe the whole thing happens right today. But whatever it was taking place within them, God saw fit to remind them once more of the mission they had been given and the confidence they could have moving forward, even though Christ was no longer with them. And so we find this in verses 10 and 11. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. That's New Testament language for angels. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." As we close, let me just draw out three brief, but I think really significant observations from what these angels said. Three observations about Christ meant to encourage and strengthen our hearts, even as they were meant to do the same for those first witnesses. First, Jesus is risen. This goes without saying. The resurrection had happened 40 days earlier. Christ had gone to great lengths to make sure his people knew that he was alive. But notice the angels speak of Christ as someone who is alive. They don't speak in past tense. They speak in present and future tense terms. Christ is alive. He is a real person, a living person. He is alive even though you can't see him. The resurrection is still true. Jesus is risen. Second, Jesus is reigning. Again, this was the picture on display in the ascension, the coronation of a king, the exaltation of the Son of Man. As Jesus left this earth, he did so with the full reigning authority over all of the cosmos. So Jesus is risen, Jesus is reigning, and Jesus is returning. He will come, the angels say, in the same way you just saw him go. In our last series through the book of 2 Peter, we spent a lot of time, a lot of focus on this reality. Jesus will come again, just as he promised. He came the first time to bring the reality of the kingdom to earth, to demonstrate God's heart for people, to gather God's people to himself, to forgive their sin, conquer death. And when he ascended, he did so because he had finished all of the work the Father gave him to do. But he also says, "I'm coming back." And when he does, he will fully demonstrate his reign and his rule everywhere, for every eye to see, for everyone to behold. And on that day, we are told in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the name above all names. Friends, if you are in Christ, this is your King. He's risen, and he's reigning, and he's returning. And those truths were meant, this is not throwaway language from these angels, those truths were meant for the good and the encouragement of those first followers as they considered his absence and they pondered the task that was before them. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Every nation, every tribe, across the street, across the river, across the ocean, go and share. Give witness to a great king. Proclaim his beautiful glory. Invite others to join you in the joy that you have. That is our commission. It was their calling then. It is no less ours today. So, church family, we have good cause for great confidence as we reflect on the reality of Christ's ascension. We seek to live for him obediently here and now, and as we wait for his promised return. And if you're not a follower of Christ, let me just be faithful to this text and be a witness to you this morning that Christ lived a perfect life, and he died a death that he didn't deserve, but your sins cause you to deserve that death. And he rose again 3 days later. He was alive and victorious. He was lifted to the right hand of the Father, and he is there now, reigning, ruling. Whether you acknowledge it or not, it doesn't change who he is, but someday he's coming back. And on that day, every knee bow, every tongue confess, Christ, you are who you say you are. My plea to you this morning would be, follow Christ now with joy and willingness and submission and surrender and gladness. Bend your knee today so that your knee is not bent for you on that day. Trust in Christ. And if we can serve you at all by way of conversation or encouragement or questions or prayer, we are here. Know that this morning. Father, we thank you for your Son, risen, reigning, resurrected. Thank you that he is absolutely worthy of our lives, our devotion, our submission and surrender. May it be so among us more and more. Lord, show us this morning ways in which we need to continue to surrender to you, ways in which our thinking or our perspective is amiss. And Father, very specifically for any who are here and they don't know you, they've not trusted in Christ, open their eyes, grant them faith, cause them to behold for the first time their need and Christ's beauty, and may they trust in him today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.